You can tell it's fall allergies, so bear with me today because I will probably be doing that a lot. No, Denise would vouch for that if I did, so she would let you know. All right, we are in John's Gospel. We're going to be in chapter 6 today, but we're looking at Jesus's I am sayings. And if you were here last week, the question that we posed is, you know, who did Jesus say that he was? And that's what we're looking at this quarter as we look at the I am statements. And there's these seven word pictures that we're going to be going through over the course of our time together. And these seven statements, these seven word pictures are pronouncements to us of Jesus stating who he is. Now, I actually started last week in chapter 8, and I may have thrown some folks off and saying, well, there's actually 8 I am statements. And well, I started in chapter 8 because foundationally, as Jesus, as we looked at that passage from verses 31 through the end of the chapter, foundational to Jesus's statements and a building, frankly, a building block on all these I am statements we're going to look at is this altercation that he's having with the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law. And he says at the end, if you flip over to chapter 8, verses 53 to 59, but he says this when they say in 53, are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him. And I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So we began there because here, foundationally, Jesus himself states, as he has and answers the questions that are thrown at him, who he is, that before Abraham was, I am. I myself am he. And that's why they picked up stones, because they knew that he was claiming to be God. And so that's why they picked up stones. And of course, it wasn't Jesus' time. He was going to go to the cross, so they weren't going to stone him. He was going to go to the cross to die for our sins. So Jesus is the great I am, and we begin there foundationally. He is God in the flesh. And just a little bit more on this before we turn to chapter 6, in the sense of this, it's called an I am, these I am statements, and in the Greek it's ego a me, is what it is in the Greek. And so the construction is really found in John's Gospel, and it's rarely found outside of there. And purposely, you can go to the beginning of John's Gospel, and we see, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word, what, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And so as John's Gospel is focused on this, and so this structure, it puts the emphasis on the subject, and in the case here, the first person. And who's the first person? It's Jesus. Jesus making these statements. And so the emphasis is I myself am. And then we fill in with these seven glorious word pictures, and we'll look at the first one this morning. So I myself am the bread of life. And Jesus is making, by doing that, he's making these divine pronouncements and stating that he is indeed the second person of the Trinity, God in the flesh, Jesus himself. And over again, he uses these. And we see in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it used in Exodus chapter 3, when God himself speaks and is asked, well, who shall I say is sending me, Moses says. and Aaron. I am who I am is sending you. And there's that same structure that's focused there in God Himself giving of His personal name to say, I am is sending you. And it's foundational for us because, as C.S. Lewis said, we either come to the conclusion that Jesus Himself was either a liar, He was a lunatic, He was crazy, or He is indeed Lord of all. And He is who He said He is, and that is Lord. And so those are the questions. And for us this morning, as we think about these I am statements this quarter, what about us? Who do we believe Jesus is who He says He is? And I do, but I ask myself that question because there are times in my life, I mean, just look at the culture in the world around us that's screaming at us with other things. Well, it's easy to get lost into that and to lose focus on what the purpose is of what we're called to. And foundationally, do I really believe Jesus is the Christ and who He says He is? Is He divine? Is He the Son of God? Is He the risen Lord who went to the cross to die for my sins and for your sins? So that's foundational, and just a little bit more in terms of this I am structure. But turning to the context of our passage, and if you want to turn to chapter 6, verses 25, we'll look at 25 through 35, and then we'll skip down to 47 through 51. But you think about this first I am statement, I am the bread of life. Well, bread was a staple item in Palestine. It was an essential element in the biblical diet in first century Palestine. And just a little context for us, Jesus had just fed 5,000 men plus women and children the day before. And He's now crossed over to Capernaum, and the large crowds who were part of this feeding follow Him. So they're crossing over in boats to follow Jesus Himself. Where is He going to next? And by multiplying the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fish, Jesus provides the people what's necessary for physical nourishment. But building on that now, Jesus is going to show from our text this morning this first striking image or word picture that shows that He alone is the bread of life, and much more than physical nourishment, what we really need is spiritual nourishment. That's foundational to us and to understanding who He is. And so a question for us this morning is, well, where do we tend to go find satisfaction for our hunger today? Where are some places that we go today? The refrigerator. Very good, Ray. Ray obviously needs another muffin because he didn't get enough. Yeah. So where are some places that we go? Entertainment.
I would say football, but after all, it was entertainment.
Just not on the wrong side. You were on the wrong side. So entertainment, where else? Busyness. Give me a little more.
Getting, simple say, I've been getting some self-worth by being able to check off all the things I've done today.
Okay.
It makes me feel good. I like to make lists. I like to mark them off. But at the end of the day, I feel good because I've been busy and I've got things done.
Okay. Good. No, that's good. Where else? So it's a good thing. Yeah, it's a good thing, but it's a coping mechanism, too. All right. Music. Okay. And I heard over here, people. not you two specifically, but yeah. Yeah, so, you know, finding that satisfaction in terms of identity with other people, other things. You know, it's interesting, there was a study done a few years ago, probably about 4 years ago, and the title was, "This is How Much Money It Takes for Millionaires to Be Happy." And in that study, Harvard Business School asked more than 4,000 millionaires of varying degrees of wealth to rank their life satisfaction and happiness levels, as well as the source of that wealth. And the findings reveal that making it as a millionaire doesn't necessarily buy you happiness, and even the super rich aren't always satisfied. But what they said was their research revealed that the price of happiness is pretty steep. It seems to be around $8 to $10 million for a millionaire. So meaning only at these levels are wealthier millionaires happier than millionaires with lower levels of wealth. As if lower than $8 million is not satisfying enough. Well, you got to be over that $8 to $10 million threshold. And that they reported a higher life satisfaction than those with $7.9 million or less in terms of wealth. And that those with a net worth over $10 million were significantly happier than those with lower levels of wealth. But even then, it is only associated with modestly greater well-being, quote unquote. The study also found that across all wealth levels, millionaires said that to be 100% happy, they would need to grow their fortune by leaps and bounds. Just a bit more wealth wouldn't be enough to satisfy them. Wow. Okay, I don't even know how many zeros are after $8 to $10 million, but I think that gives us a little idea of, even if you have everything, you don't have everything, and you're never satisfied. So only in Christ alone do we find that our true hunger can be satisfied. So let's read, in starting in verse 25 of chapter 6. "When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' And Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal.' Then they said to him, 'Well, what must we do to be doing the works of God?' And Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.' So they said to him, 'Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?' 'Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Jesus then said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' They said to him, 'Sir, give us this bread always.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst.'" And skipping down to verse 47. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So, 2 points out of our passage this morning. First is the work of man to find satisfaction for our hunger, in verses 25 through 34. And if you look at verse 26, 25, "When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' And Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves.'" And so Jesus doesn't answer their question directly, because they're seeking him with wrong motives. Their purpose, their intent to follow him after they just witnessed the feeding of the 5,000, is for their own pursuits. And so he doesn't specifically address their question. They were already witnesses to that miraculous sign, that feeding, yet they failed to understand its purpose, that the sign pointed to Jesus himself, the Messiah, the bread of life, who would ultimately provide the spiritual food that they needed themselves for eternal life. So they had a greater regard for physical food that perishes rather than a spiritual food which wouldn't perish. And that was their focus. As Calvin says in his commentary on this verse, he says, they sought in Christ something else than Christ himself. They did not profit by the works of God as they ought to have done, for the true way of profiting would have been to acknowledge Christ as the Messiah in such a manner as to surrender themselves to be taught and governed by him, and under his guidance to aspire to the heavenly kingdom of God. For he who does not aspire to the kingdom of God but rests satisfied with the conveniences of the present life seeks nothing else than to fill his belly. And that was their intent, was to follow Jesus and to continue to fill their belly. Now, physically, yes, but even materially, and all the things that we kind of talk about and just spoke about today. And Jesus goes on and he addresses them in verse 27. He says, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. So Jesus here is saying that there's only two kinds of food to pursue. Either we are working for food that's going to perish, it's going to rot. It may be bread that brings a temporary satisfaction. Or it's food that is imperishable, that's lasting, that's life-giving. That bread that brings eternal satisfaction, Jesus addresses to their question now. So in essence, he's saying, stop working for food that will continue to leave you with a void or with a hole in your life and, more importantly, in your heart. So they were looking at these earthly, physical means to fill their lives. And they had a purely materialistic view of the kingdom and what Jesus was here to ultimately do. And so we talked about some. We are often pursuing food that perishes, that's temporary. We talked about it. Material possessions, status, awards, money, sex, power, relationships. It's really the principle in life and in our culture that we see. It's be more, do more, have more. And if you do that, then you'll be satisfied. We just saw from an article of millionaires, 4,000 of them, who weren't satisfied even with $8 to $10 million in their life. It's what the illustration, if you look at a piece of Swiss cheese, what does Swiss cheese have in it? Holes. Good piece of Swiss cheese has some good holes in it, all right? Now, I don't know why that is that the Swiss cheese has holes in it, but hey, it makes for good cheese and it makes for good illustration. Well, it's the Swiss cheese effect is what we're talking about here. We try and try and try to fill our hearts, to fill the holes in our heart with the things of the world. And it just won't work. Because we can try and try and try, and those holes never get filled up. Because guess what? When you pull off one piece of Swiss cheese, the hole may be up in the top left corner. And when you go to the next piece of Swiss cheese, guess what? It's down in the bottom right corner or somewhere else when you get your next piece of Swiss cheese. And so, for us, that's the same thing. You know, it's what in ourselves, what people, what things of the world. What things are we seeking to try and fill the holes in our heart such that this is going to satisfy us? This is what's going to do it in my life. So it's a heart issue. It's a heart motive. It's what Isaiah talked about. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 and 2. What did the prophet say? Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Well, that's the beauty of the gospel. My wife's raising her hand, so... I don't know, is it? I think that's what Pastor Reeder is talking about this morning in his sermon, too, you know, in terms of the righteousness that we are justified in Christ and the pursuit of righteousness. Well, what are our motives in terms of our pursuits for righteousness and right living? Well, he listed off. The Pharisees prayed. The Pharisees tithed. The Pharisees read the word. But their heart motives were wrong. It was for self-righteousness. And so in and of itself, you know, lists are not a bad thing. None of the things that frankly were listed are bad things. But it's when it's in and by themselves that that becomes the pursuit. That becomes the thing that's going to satisfy me. That's where it becomes a challenge for us and a problem for us. I think, Mark, were you going to raise your hand? Yeah. Yeah. No? Walter, you're smiling, man.
Yeah, I was thinking of something that's societal, too, I think. There's an acronym that I hear some people use, FOMO.
Yeah. Yeah, fear of missing out. What? What did you say? Now, Tripp, I'd be careful on that, man. I am not going there. We love you, Margie. Yes.
There's a song by Stephen Curtis Chapman, and it's, I'm trying to remember the name of it, but it's, you know, do everything you do to the glory of God.
Yeah. Yeah.
You may be doing the most menial, boring thing you can think of, but it's all of why you're doing what you're doing, where you place you, and how you're glorifying Him and whatever it is He's giving you to do that day.
Yeah. And isn't it true too with that? It's for us having the bigger picture in mind. So when we think about satisfaction and we think Jesus as the bread of life, having that larger capital S story in mind that, you know what, this is not the way it's going to end. And yeah, when I'm picking up the Cheerios off the ground or whatnot, to be reminded that, you know what, there's a far bigger story that's being written here, and it's going to be consummated or completed when Jesus Himself returns. And that's what we have to look forward to, and that's what I have to remind myself of. You know, even as I think about the things that are in and of themselves are good, but when it becomes in and by themselves that I pursue them, and that's where I'm trying to find my satisfaction or fill the holes in my heart, the hunger in my soul, that's where I get off track. And that's where I need to come back and be reminded.
Michael, at least in my life experience, maybe other times that they have, the being in prayer and going into the work, I've found that the hole cannot be filled because the motivation of my heart was had a predisposition to go to outline come. But I desired that maybe God did not want for me.
Mm-hmm.
And I found myself dissatisfied. In reality, I should have approached it surrendering to God, whatever His will would be.
Yeah.
And it would have been filled.
Yeah. Well, isn't that where we miss the boat when He says, ask whatever you wish in my name and it will be given to you? Well, our motives are wrong many times. You know, God's not some cosmic Coke machine that I can go up and push a button and, oh, okay, well, He's going to give me whatever I want. Well, no. What He means is, well, when my will is in line with His will, that's what He's going to give us. And our will is not going to be lined up.
Yeah.
for your own male. And that never happens with any of us, Robert. So you're right on, brother. You're right on. So he goes on, you know, in 28 and 29, and, you know, they ask him, well, what must we do to be doing the works of God? So here, they're continually looking for ways. Okay, well, it's a performance. Okay, well, we got to be doing something. And what does Jesus answer? This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Well, that's the work. So it's belief, it's faith, it's a gift, Jesus is saying. So you can't do anything. They miss the boat completely in terms of what Jesus is here to do. And the work that God requires is faith, it's belief, it's trust in the one whom the Father has sent, and that's Jesus standing right there in front of them. He's not talking about works in which we can merit to, or we can do to merit God's favor. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about that clearly. It's a gift of God. We're dead in our trespasses. I love what Calvin, he defines faith this way. He says, now faith brings nothing to God, but on the contrary, places man before God as empty and poor, that he may be filled with Christ and with his grace. That's a definition of faith. We are empty and poor before God, and yet, but for God working that in our lives, we stand before him, empty and poor, and yet solely trusting in him, placing our faith and trust in him, that we may be filled with his grace and with Christ. So grace is God providing for his people what they cannot provide for themselves. And he's done that. He did that at the manna in the desert. He did that here with the feeding of 5,000. Well, you cannot provide, ultimately, people, what you are searching for yourself. Only God can provide that. And it goes on in 30 and 31. And then they ask for this sign. Give us a sign. And on what sign does your work perform? And then, as if they have to remind Jesus about being fed in the wilderness, the Israelites, prove yourself, basically, so that we might believe. Well, wait a minute. Didn't I just feed 5,000 men and women and children with a meager portion of fish and loaves? And yet you asked me for a sign? Have I not given you that? And again, they ultimately don't want to believe who he is what it comes down to. And then 32 through 34, as he says, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. So he goes to answer them, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then they ask, sir, give us this bread. And Jesus himself makes the statement. And so he goes back, if you want to go to Exodus 16 and see the typology or the symbolism of that what God would do ultimately in Christ. So when God provides manna for the Israelites in the desert, that's a typology. It's a symbol now of what we're seeing here in Christ, saying that he's the bread of life. It's foreshadowing, looking forward to what God would do through Christ, the true bread of life, the true bread that God himself would send, his very son. And so the manna from heaven wasn't the real bread. Jesus is saying the real bread from heaven was provided by your Father. And ultimately, I'm standing now here before you because I am the bread. So the manna was physical nourishment, but you eat that bread and you're going to die, because everybody died in the desert. But you eat of this bread, and you will live, and it will satisfy you forever. Which brings me to just quickly my second point about the work of Christ. And we can go all through this section and see that, well, man's work, well, now the work of Christ that alone brings satisfaction. In 35 and 47 through 51, he talks about the bread of life, the bread that came down from heaven. And he goes on to talk about this aspect of really what I would say are life-changing satisfaction and comforting promises that we have in Jesus, the bread of life. I mean, just think about it. Verse 35, for those who come to him and believe, we will never spiritually hunger or thirst. Never. Verse 35. How about, it's the Lord who draws people to Jesus, and those he draws will come to him. Verses 37 and verse 44. Look at verse 37 and 44. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Or verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Well, think about that. What satisfaction that brings to us to know that the Lord draws his people, and those he draws come to him, and they will never be cast out. That's a beautiful picture of God's divine sovereignty, his giving of his grace freely, his work in salvation, and our responsibility as humans to believe and to place our faith and trust, which is a gift from God himself, to believe. That's our work. That's what we're called to do, to trust him. But also, we won't come to him because we can't come to him unless he first draws us. His drawing is necessary, as he goes on to talk about in this passage. It's irresistible grace, if you hear from the Reformed doctrines. It's his irresistible grace. It was Lewis who said, you know, he took me kicking and screaming and drug me into the kingdom. Well, his grace was irresistible to C.S. Lewis. He couldn't run away from it. God had called him. And at the end of the day, it's God saves sinners, of which, like Paul, I am foremost, and like all of us. And life-changing satisfaction and comforting promises out of this, those who are drawn and come will never be cast out, as we just read, verse 37 and 38. And that's a picture of our eternal security. Now, it doesn't mean we have our time clock, you know, we go punch it and we can say, hey, it's done. Now I can go do whatever I want to do. Pastor Reeder's sermon, he's talked about that even this morning. No, we can't just go live the way we want. But we follow Christ. We run to Christ. And that's what I love about our Reformed faith is this picture of one, assurance of salvation, and also perseverance of the saints, which are two key foundations to our Reformed faith. And what the confession, the Westminster Confession, talks about is that we will persevere in the end because of Christ and because of his Spirit. So the challenge for us is we live in what's called the already and the not yet. Jesus has come. He's ruling and reigning now. But he's going to return. And so we live in that tension. And when we're in the tension, what we try to do is find our satisfaction, find fulfillment for our hunger and other things. And we still fall into those traps today, even as saved sinners such as us. And that's the challenge that we all face, is Jesus truly the bread of life? And he says, you know, he came down, the bread came down, well, he came down to save us. He came down to save us from our sins, verse 51. He would give himself for the life of the world, for his chosen, and the bread that he would give would be his very flesh, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's Isaiah 53. And the cross would be that price that would be paid. So, some questions in closing for us. For us to think about, you know, why are we so tempted to find satisfaction in the things of the world? And at the heart of it, it's our sinful nature, as Pastor Reeder calls it, falling back into the old man and those pursuits. Secondly, why do we think we could ever earn God's favor and pay back his grace as they were trying to do? Okay, well, what must we do to work to earn this? Well, we can't. Thirdly, how is Jesus, the bread of life, calling you, calling me, to change the way that we live today? Because he is calling us to do that. And lastly, what will it look like for you to follow Jesus, the true and living bread? Because that's the call for us now as we think about these questions and we think about, for however long the Lord has me here on this earth, he knows the days, he knows the very hairs on my head, which are very few now, but he knows it. And ultimately, He will determine that. So let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son, the true and living bread of life, Jesus, who came down to go to the cross for our sins. And in this world and in this, the tension that we live in between the already and not yet, is so easy for us to try to find satisfaction and to fill the holes in our heart with other things around us. And we so easily fall into that trap, and sometimes so quickly and so subtly that we look up and we wonder, how did we get down in this deep, dark well of sin? But yet, the assurances that you give us that those you have called, you've saved, and you will not lose one of them. The assurance of our salvation, the perseverance by your Spirit that you call us to persevere in the faith, and it's through your Spirit that we do that. And so I pray for each one here that you would encourage us, that not only that we would in our heads know that Jesus, you're the bread of life, but even deeper, more so, as we've talked about here this morning, that in our hearts we would know you in a deeper way, Jesus, as the bread of life, the true bread, the living bread that gives life, eternal life. So would you do that in each of us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.